passage is Micah 7, verses 8 through 20. If you'd like to follow along in the black Bibles there in the seats, that's page 780. Micah the prophet, whose name means "who is like God," speaks these words, the word of the Lord. Let's attend to them together. "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see me, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building up of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest. The Lord has given commandment about you." "In the midst of the garden land, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, and they shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like a crawling thing of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast away all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Last week we saw the repercussions of trusting in man's ways and his own abilities and his own wisdom, and where that led to fruitlessness, to violence, to insecurity. And in today's passage, Micah outlines what it is for God's people to not trust in themselves, but to trust in the Lord. Let's pray that we would understand what God's word has for us this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you to worship. That is to describe and comprehend and respond to your amazing glory. Because in your word, we see who you are and what you have done. And in reflecting on it and in learning from it, we say you are better than all else. Help us to worship you this morning as we attend to your word, as we listen, would I proclaim truth, and would we receive what we need, the bread of life that comes from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of us, most of us, have probably been afraid of a certain teacher that we've had, a certain coach, a certain instructor. But we're usually afraid of them because we know them. We know their discipline. We know their standards. But when I was in second grade, I was afraid of a fourth grade teacher that I had never met. In the lunchroom, as we gathered in our corner, I would see her across and think to myself, I never want to be a fourth grader. Or when I am a fourth grader, I pray, I hope that I don't have her as a teacher. I had never talked to her. I had never had a class with her. But just looking at her, I assumed I knew what she was like. And she looked like she was severe. She looked mean. Until I got to fourth grade and found out that she was the sweetest of all the teachers in fourth grade. And I got my wish. I didn't get her as my teacher, If only I knew, maybe I would have prayed something different. I'd like to say that I've come a long way since second grade, but just recently I met a colleague, another pastor, and I hadn't known anything about him, never met him, hadn't read anything about him. All I knew was his title, what church he was associated with. And so when he walked into the room, I didn't know he was that person. I had in my mind this picture. Well, he's at this church, and this type of church is that way, and the people at that church are that way. And so I already had in my mind what this pastor would look like, what this individual would look like, just on the basis of the church that he served. We're told not to judge a book by its cover, but we are accustomed to making judgments based on our past experiences, to put things in categories, to put things in boxes, and then to extrapolate from there. But expectations and reality don't often add up, especially when it comes to people. In our passage today, expectations and assumptions about God are brought up against the reality of who he is. The passage starts with a warning to the enemies of God's people. God has been proclaiming judgment on his people through the prophet Micah. Israel, the northern kingdom, has already gone into captivity. The southern kingdom has had Assyria beating on its doors. The likeliness of exile seems imminent. There is trouble for God's people, and the enemies, they're happy about that. But verse 8 says, "Rejoice not over me. Don't get too excited. Don't think that this is the end of God's people." If we were another nation with a different God, that might be the case, but not so with the Lord. Micah's name means "who is like the Lord." Verse 18 picks up that question in a new form: who is like our God? The answer is no God, no one. He is different. The way he relates to his people is different than the other gods. He is not like Chemosh of the Ammonites, Dagon of the Philistines, or Baal of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. He does not want blood. He does not want victory. He does not want money. See, they have these categories of what gods are like, of what deities are like, and how we should relate to them. And as Micah warns the enemies not to celebrate prematurely, he encourages the people to remember who God is, that God often doesn't fit our assumptions and our expectations. And thus we are called to ask, is the God I am following, the God I am trusting in, the God that some of you here this morning might be doubting whether he actually exists, the God that maybe some of you are currently rejecting, is the God that I have in my mind, the God that I shape my actions and my life around, actually the God that exists? Or have I confused him with someone else? Unlike other gods who are untrustworthy, who are shifty, who are bloodthirsty, who take a bribe, and unlike people that we have met like that, the Lord of Israel is a God of faithfulness, a God to be trusted. Unlike other gods or our conception of him, the Lord is faithful. And in his faithfulness, he disciplines us for our good. He delivers us from defeat, and he forgives to the uttermost. God is faithful to discipline, to restore, and to forgive. And I hope that we'll see not only God's faithfulness as we explore these realities, but see how these realities demonstrate his faithfulness. That when you think of faithfulness, when you think of someone to be trusted, discipline, defeat, and forgiveness may not be the first things that come to your mind. But what I hope as a result of this time in God's Word together is that the reality of what God does in the lives of his people demonstrates why we can trust in him. and helps us to reject the false images of him we have so that we can embrace him as he truly is. God is different than we expect. God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He demonstrates it by disciplining us for our good. Now, discipline and good, those are not two words we normally want to join together. Discipline and painful. Discipline and bad. And that is the reaction of God's enemies, right? Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. Oh, God has brought out the switch, and Israel's going to get it. They're going to get it bad. Hey, Judah, you're beaten, you're defeated, you're spoiled. Where is the Lord your God? That's the question they ask in verse 10. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? You see, the assumption of the enemy of God's people is the assumption that most of us have around discipline. That discipline necessarily corresponds with punishment. That discipline comes as a result of rejection. Discipline is an act of anger. But that's not the position of Micah, who, speaking on behalf of those who trust in the Lord, says, when I fall, I shall rise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. See, discipline isn't a sign of God's rejection. It's a sign of God's faithfulness, of his commitment. Let's look at verse 9 and note some of these things that are shown to us with regard to his discipline. The Lord will be a light to me. And then verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. First of all, note the indignation of God has a reason. It doesn't just stem because God is an angry person. Some of us have known discipline or have known situations and relationships where some act of discipline comes because that person is an angry person. And our job is to figure out what might set them off without a real excuse. But Micah and God's people realize that the indignation of God, this discipline, comes because there is sin. It is oriented towards something real. God doesn't fly into fits of rage. The punishment has a reason, and that is the sin of God's people. And if we've been paying attention through the book of Micah, this is not light sin. This is not breaking a dish by accident. This is violence. This is greed. This is bloodshed. This is sexual immorality that hasn't just entered into the homes of a few people, but has corrupted the whole society. That's what God's anger is against. So God disciplines because of sin. Verse 9, it says, and I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Now I have a question. How can you bear something if it's intended for your destruction? It is bearable, and God's people will endure it because the intent is not to destroy them, but to bring attention to their sin. This is God who has laid to waste armies in front of them. This is God who parted the Red Sea. This is God who has opened up the very ground to swallow rebellious people. And yet the speaker says, I will bear this indignation from the Lord. Why? Because he understands that if God was intent on destroying him, he would be destroyed. But he understands the intent is not his destruction. It's not so God can give vent to his wrath and fury, whoever's in his way, but it has a purpose and it has an ending. He says, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, until. This discipline is not a rejection of God's people, it is a remedy for God's people. And God will vindicate them. He will execute judgment on their behalf. He will bring them out of darkness into light. It's not that they haven't sinned. They aren't innocent, but God's gracious work will provide a way for them to be holy, a way for them to share in his victory. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't accept us on the basis of what we have done. Even his choice to discipline us is a demonstration of his faithful commitment to us to not leave us where we are at in our own strength, but he comes to us where we're at to make us better, to vindicate us and give him victory, to declare us as worthy to stand in his light. It is God's commitment, his faithfulness to the good that causes him to punish what is evil, to discipline what is wrong. If God is God, as he says, if he made us, if he is the creator, if he is just and holy, then our response to his discipline should not be to despise it, but to bear it, because we understand that it is for our good, out of his covenant love committed to our good. Proverbs 3:11-13, a parent is speaking to a child, a son. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. I knew things were bad when my parents said, fine, have it your way. Do what you want. I know I'm not in a good place when I have said that to the kids that I have had responsibility for. Because what it speaks to is my exhaustion. What it speaks to is my unwillingness to deal with their struggles, my unwillingness to bear with them for their good and to just turn them over to their own circumstances. I'm not loving when I say that. God disciplines whom he loves because he is committed to our good. He is committed to protecting us from greater evil. He is committed to remaking us. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, Proverbs 12:1 says, because discipline shows that we're not good enough. But when we accept discipline, it shows that we want to know more. We want to better. We want to grow. Discipline is a process of confronting where we are weak, where we are wrong, or where we are downright sinful, so that we can address it, so that we can grow, so that we can be stronger and we can be better. God is committed to us and to our good. Kids and teens, I hope you're catching this, because I am telling everyone in here, not just you, I am telling the adults that they need discipline. And if they are paying attention, they are saying, I don't know everything yet. God knows more. I haven't figured it all out yet. God knows better. I make mistakes. I do what's wrong. Your parents need discipline from the Lord, and God offers it to them because he loves them, because he knows better. He knows what is right. And so while you might be glad to hear that your parents need discipline, I hope you hear then what's intended when your parents discipline you. You may have friends who say or act as if a parent saying no, or a parent who doesn't let you get what you want, or a parent who gives consequences when you disobey is a parent who doesn't love you. It's like the enemies of God's people who say, where is your God? If he's going to let this happen to you, if he's going to discipline you, does he really care about you? He must have abandoned you. But just like God, who knows better and knows what is right, disciplines his people, your parents who aren't perfect know better. They have lived through things you haven't yet lived through. And though they are imperfect in their discipline, it is for your good because they are committed to you. And brothers and sisters, if the church is being the church, we are open to correction from one another and should be loving enough to offer correction with gentleness, because we know our ultimate standing is not on whether someone has exposed our sin or shortcoming, It's not that the shame or guilt we might feel at the moment will have the last word. God's love for us displayed in Christ confirms his love for us, and thus we can be confident that if we accept his discipline and the correction of him who loves us, it is for our good because he has shown us how committed he is to our good. We see he sent Jesus to die for us. God's commitment to us is shown in his commitment to our good, to not letting us wander into evil and destruction, and so he disciplines us for our good. And his faithfulness to us is demonstrated in his commitment to deliver us from defeat, to restore us. The faithfulness of the Lord to discipline us does not mean that discipline is always enjoyable or without cost. In fact, to learn the way of the Lord, to accept his ways as better than ours, is almost always costly. For God's people here, it meant temporary defeat by their enemies. It meant their eventual exile from their homeland. It meant their diminishment in the eyes of the Lord. God says, I want what's better for you, and that means stripping them of what they had. It means their hands are emptied. Their sense of identity is laid bare, and the eyes of the world are watching them. That doesn't feel good. It feels like loss. But his faithfulness does not leave them there. The faithfulness of God to us does not leave us with the check. But he comes to fulfill the price necessary to restore to us what is lost in serving him. His faithfulness brings them through to blessed reversal, to restoration and beyond. Whereas the foe starts in a position ready to rejoice over God's people, verse 10 describes the reversal when God redeems his people, granting them victory. They go from ready to rejoice over God's people to, as verse 10 describes them, trampled down like the mire of the streets. You ever seen someone on the basketball court, the football field, even in the boardroom, taunt someone else? Deliver a big tackle and they stand over the person, saying, look at me, look what I have done. This is the great reversal, that those who stand over Israel crowing with exultation are going to be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Not only is this the position of the foe of Judah being reversed, but Jerusalem's recovery also will be beyond expectation. Verse 11 says, that which has been torn down will be rebuilt. A day for the building of your walls. The attacking enemies are going to tear down the walls. They're laying siege, and they will destroy and tear down. But that will not be the end. There will be a day for the building up of your walls. And in that day, the boundary shall be extended. Not just restored, but made bigger, larger. Then in describing this day of recovery, it says this in verse 12, in that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. If you were with us in Sunday school, or if you have access to a map in your Bible, you might be reminded that Assyria was this great power to the north, to the Euphrates. These were the bad guys knocking on their door. This was the enemy power to the north, and to the south was Egypt. Israel is bracketed by these great powers. And throughout time, they have had conquest. They've had victory over God's people. And now these enemies, the Assyrians, are knocking on their door. And God's people are fearing that they're going to be lost, that they're going to be carried off into captivity. They're going to lose their homeland. They're going to lose their nationality. They're going to lose their identity. But instead of being swallowed up in a foreign empire, the nations will come to them. That instead of being spread out among other nations and other empires, God's people will be the great kingdom, expanding to the very boundaries of the known powers in that day. And while those outside of Jerusalem, outside the kingdom, as the kingdom is built up, as it's restored, as it's made powerful, the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Those who God is faithful to, who trust in him, receive a place, a kingdom, a restoration, fortune, power. But those who reject him are desolate, without a homeland, without fruit. But the flock that God shepherds, his inheritance, and an inheritance is a perpetual possession, they aren't going to be nosing around for dry weeds in the desert. They are going to be in a forest, in an orchard. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Those were fruitful places for the shepherds. Some of the first gifts that God gave them when they came into the land, and some of the land that they lost first for their disobedience, God will restore the rich places. And all this prophecy speaks not only to the return from exile of God's people, but the expansion of God's people into a new kingdom. God doesn't just restore ethnic Jews, but he calls a new kingdom to himself from every tribe and nation. Micah reminds the people that the power of God will be expanded on their behalf, because the God that is faithful to discipline them is faithful to deliver them with power. But it often doesn't come the way that we expect. Baseball fans may be familiar with the old hidden ball trick. Base runner, after a hit, attempting to steal, slides safely into the bag. They make it on base. The tag is too slow. And so the fielder mimics a throw back to the pitcher, mimics conceding the base. And then, lulled into a place of complacency, the runner stands up, moves off of the base, only to be tagged by the ball that they didn't realize the fielder was holding. The victory of the base runner suddenly is their defeat. The concession of the fielder is turned into victory. Those hoping for a new king to kick out the Romans were dejected when Jesus was arrested and killed. His disciples were largely scattered. Jesus' enemies celebrated getting rid of that pain in their backsides, that upstart weirdo with his weird conceptions about what God's kingdom should be like as he hung out with sinners. And the Romans kept rolling like the world was firmly in their grasp and always would be as they put this Jewish carpenter to death. And then the women who went to prepare Jesus' body couldn't find that body. And those who walked in with tears into that garden came running out with shouts of wonder. The greatest deliverance, brothers and sisters, comes through the greatest reversal. Jesus submitted himself to death in order to defeat it on our behalf. He took on sin to cancel its record. He went into the grave so that his identity, his power, his glory could be seen when he came out of that grave. And all that put their trust in him could be assured of their share in blessing beyond their expectation. What does that mean for us? It means no situation you face has to have the last word. Not if you're looking to the Lord. That great struggle you are facing in God's power might be a great victory. That person that seems so impossibly beyond the grasp of the gospel could be the next person God brings to embrace Jesus. God is not a defeatist, nor should we be. It means that we can pray. It means that we should pray, knowing his faithfulness. And whether God gives us the reprieve that we want now, We know that God brought his people out of captivity in Egypt. He brought his people back from exile in Babylon, his beloved son out of death to sit at his right hand. Then surely he will bring us out of death, out of defeat and destruction to life everlasting with him. God's faithfulness doesn't mean that we always are in the position of victory, but we do know that it will come. And we know that we can have a share in that powerful reversal because his faithfulness to discipline us for our good will surely establish us as good because he will be faithful to forgive us, to wipe away all that stands between us and him. In verse 18, Micah asks, who is a God like you? It's not the only place in the ancient world. It's not the only scripture, the only writing about gods that asks a question like that. Who is a God like so-and-so? There's other versions of that. It was used as a means to express the power of that God. Who is a God like Baal? Who is a God like Dagon? But normally when they ask that question, it is right after a great military victory, after a great conquest, after a good harvest. As the prophetic book of Micah draws to a close, the words he wants to leave God's people with, the thing he wants them to know most about God, what God wants them to know most about God, is that what defines God, what makes him stand out, what makes him like no other God, like no other person that they have experienced, is his mercy. It's his grace. The crescendo of this hymn, this victory hymn, is not in celebration of God as a warrior, but as one who forgives. Now let me ask you to consider your experience of forgiveness, though. What have your experience of forgiveness been like with a spouse, with a friend, a coworker that has offered you forgiveness? Or you have been the one offering forgiveness? Was that forgiveness immediate, or was it slow in coming? Was it freely given, or was it forced or compelled or eventually persuaded? Was the forgiveness full or incomplete? And did that forgiveness last, or did the old wounds and hurts get brought back up again? I ask because, like our perception of God might come about according to our expectations and our experiences rather than reality, so too it might be with the word forgiveness. But what type of forgiveness is described here? First, God does not forgive because he is soft. The passage is clear. God is angry about sin. End of verse 18 says, he does not retain his anger forever, but God is angry against sin. But anger he has against the sinful does not overrule his steadfast love. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Where does the forgiveness come from? Is it forced? Is it based on how good the apology, the begging for mercy is from the people? No, it comes from his delight in love. It comes from his compassion. He will again have compassion on us. He delights in steadfast love. God's very nature is to be compassionate. God's nature is to be full of love. And so it flows from who he is to offer us this forgiveness. And what is the nature of that forgiveness, that pardoning? It is complete. It says in our passage that he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. That is the remotest, most difficult place that the Israelites could conceive of. It's like when Superman gets rid of the nuclear weapons, where does he go where they can't be recoverable? He throws them into the sun because there's no way to recover them from the sun. Where does God throw our sin? He throws it to the deepest part of the sea where no one can find it, where no one can recover our sin, where it cannot come back. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. There is no shadow. There is no after effect. There is no lasting stain. When God gets rid of our sin, it is gone. And it is gone for good. And if we forget for a second what God is forgiving, what that forgiveness is for, it is for iniquity. It is transgression. God's warned us against what's wrong and we've still done it. God has said, I will be king to you, and we've rejected his kingship. He has said, I have given you family and friends and a community, and they stole from one another and backstabbed and killed one another. This is what Titus 3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is what God comes to forgive. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness God gives us is an expression of his faithfulness, because it shows how far he will go to keep his covenant promise to those he calls his people. He will pay any price for his beloved, even the price of the death of his own beloved son. God forgives us. He is faithful to forgive us, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, because that's who he is. There's a man in Aberdeen, Washington, a 20-year-old man named Derek, who this very weekend is recovering from second and third degree burns he got last week. No, it's not for fireworks. How did he get those burns? Because his 8-year-old niece was stuck in her home, being consumed by fire. And the other family members had been able to jump out of the second story window to be helped by Derek, but this 8-year-old girl, caught in the fire, caught in her fear, ran back into the house because she could not jump from the window. And so what did he do? He walked through the fire to be reunited to his niece. Jesus walked into death to destroy the sin that separates us from God by taking it on himself. Derek didn't want death to separate that little girl from her family, and Jesus died in our place so that even death could not separate us from his love. It is God's faithfulness who says there is something between us. It is your sin. It is your rebellion. It is your hatred. You have put this wall between us. You have opened this chasm between us. And who I am is faithful, even though it's your fault, your responsibility to take on myself what is required to reunite us. There are days, and maybe even right now, you may wonder if God can love you. Whether he does love you, whether perhaps he has abandoned you or someday might. God speaks through Micah saying he is going to deliver his people because of the promise he made to Abraham 1,500 years before the date he wrote this book. You will show steadfast faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. Those men have been dead for over 1,000 years, and God is going to forgive his people. God is going to deliver them. God is disciplining them in love because of a promise he made 1,500 years before. In Ephesians 1, it says that God fixes his eternal purpose to bless us and cleanse us from sin before the foundations of the earth. God has before creation determined to save for himself a people who had rebelled in sin. You may doubt God's love, his faithfulness, because you have known finite and faithless people. And we are tempted to project those experiences on God. But if God can keep his promise spoken through Micah, if God can speak his promises to David 1,000 years before Jesus came, if he can keep his promise to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus was born, if he can keep his promise to provide for a cleansing through the blood of Jesus, that promise made before creation itself was formed, then what makes you think that in the 30, 40, 50, 70 years that you have walked this earth, that you can exhaust his faithfulness? That suddenly God will give up on his promise to discipline, to deliver, and forgive you? Who is like the Lord our God? No one. And that's good news, because no one like God that we have ever experienced is so faithful, is so steadfast, so committed, so desirous of our good. But because we've not experienced anyone like God before, we are tempted to disbelieve who he is. But he shows his faithfulness, his love, his power, his desire for our good beyond what we have known. We can search the whole world over, but there is none like the Lord. And Jesus came so that we could know him. And that is good news. Let's pray. Lord, who is like our God? Who is merciful like you? Lord, do not let our lack of experience of anyone like you stand in the way of embracing your love, your discipline, the victory that you promise us in Christ. Oh Lord, with your uniqueness, with your splendor, with the fact that you are above all other names, cause us to trust in you and rest in what Christ has done for us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.